Right. Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Xenos Christian Fellowship East. We are in the middle of a series that we're doing on the Sermon on the Mount, which takes place in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. We're going to be in chapter 6 today, the last half of it. So you may want to turn there. I'm going to go ahead and pray while you do. Oh, Father, I'm looking at a passage on anxiety, about worry. And I thank you, God, that you tell us we don't have to do that. That according to what Jesus says here, that worrying is something that is not required from us, that you got things covered. I pray that we can learn about what you have to say here. I pray that I can be clear, and I pray that we can have open minds and open ears to hear what you have to say through your word today, God. Amen. Okay, so the Sermon on the Mount is the longest passage. Really, it's one at least the longest passage that we have of Jesus teaching all at once. It's the only one we have recorded this long anyway. He may have talked longer in other times, but this is the one we have recorded. And he covers a lot of ground, so we're doing a whole mini-series on it. And today, again, we're talking about worry and anxiety. He says three times in this passage, he says, don't worry. And it's not one of those, hey man, don't worry about it things. It's hey, you should not be worrying. It's a command, don't worry. So how can he tell us that? And how what happens when we do worry? Let's take a look at what he says. What we're going to do is we're going to read the whole passage, and then we'll get a kind of a bird's eye view of it, and then we'll zoom in and get a little closer to it. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried. That's one. About your life, as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body, as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? Who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, they do not spin, and yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? You have little faith. Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink? What will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek such things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. I think we can all agree with that last statement, right? Each day has enough trouble on its own. So anxiety and worry. Specifically, he's talking about material worry and worrying about material possessions, but I think the things that he says about anxiety here go on beyond that. It goes beyond just worried about material possessions and worry in general. And, you know, the worry is not my big thing. I don't worry too much most of the time. I'm good at ignoring things I don't want to think about. And yet, that's not to say that I never worry. I don't think any of us can go and say, I never worry about anything. So how can Jesus say to us, don't worry? How can he say that when it's such a hard command to keep, isn't it? I mean, we find ourselves worrying before we even know it most of the time. Well, first of all, let's take a look at the first three words of the passage. For this reason. For what reason? What's he talking about? We just talked about it last week, the whole passage that leads up to this one. And at the end of that passage, he says that you cannot serve both God and money. You cannot serve both God and money. He says a man can't serve two masters. You'll end up loving one and hating the other. And so you can't serve both God and money. And if you want to hear that whole teaching, that would be great. You can go download it and listen to it on our website. So I'm not going to get into all of that. But what I am going to say is, we can't serve both God and money. And then he goes on and says, because of this, for this reason, don't worry about what you should wear and what you should eat and what you should drink. It's as if worrying about our material possessions will make us serve money, isn't it? And it makes sense. The more you worry about your possessions, the more you worry about the things that you need, the more you're going to work towards gaining more money for those things, right? And then not that working for money is a bad thing. All of us have to do it. But if you're totally concentrating on your possessions, you're not working for God, you're working for money. And so that's one of the reasons why anxiety is bad for us, why worry for the possessions is bad, because it leads us right back to working and living for money as opposed to working and living for God. There's another reason that worry is bad for us. Our bodies are built in such a way we have this thing called an autonomic response system within us. And what that does is if we perceive danger, we perceive something that could happen that's bad, our body gets hyped up. It releases adrenaline into our systems, and we get ready. Our retinas dilate so we can see better. We can see danger more quickly, and we can fight or flight. We've heard of that, right? The fight or flight response. And it makes it so we can take care of ourselves when there's danger. The trouble is, when you're always in that state, it causes problems that we call that stress, because it causes physical problems with us. We're not meant to be always in a state of anxiety, always in a state of fear, always in a state of worry. We're not meant to be that way. And it comes out in our bodies physically. You know, it ties your stomach in knots. It can cause all kinds of issues, headaches and so forth. I'm not going to go into all the physical symptoms. I think we're familiar with the symptoms of stress for the most part. But it can cause physical issues. It causes relational issues. It causes mental issues. So there's a lot of reasons to avoid this whole anxiety issue. There's a guy named Martin Heidegger. He was a German philosopher and one of the greater philosophers of his day. And I throw this up here because he had a great word for this. And it's Geworfenheit. German is such a great language to speak. I took some German in college, and I forget most of it, but I tell you, it was fun to speak German. It's just one of those languages. Geworfenheit, we don't have any word like that. He also came up with angst. He explored angst. He explored this word Geworfenheit, and he talked about how this word can be translated as thrownness. We've been thrown into this world, and we have no control over our circumstances. We have no control over are the people that are around us or the issues that we face. And we have this despondence that we get because we've been thrown into this world. And it can make us worry. It can give us anxiety long term. And I think that's a great word for what we face today, don't you? Have you ever felt like you've been just thrown into the world, that you have no control, and that makes you worry? The thing about worry is it's about the things that are possible and not the things that are actual. Worry is all about what might happen, isn't it? You know, I might lose my job. You know, that's a big one these days. I work at a company that every so often they have job eliminations, and they just let people go. We don't need your position anymore. Thanks for your service. You have a nice day. And, you know, let me tell you, that causes some Geworfenheit, right? It causes me to worry. It causes me, I'm like, well, I have no control over this situation. What happens if I lose my job? What happens if I can't pay my bills? What happens if I lose my house? All of these things that are possible. None of them have actually happened. We're worried about things that could happen, that may happen in the future. So what anxiety and worry are, they're a desire to control that which we cannot control. We cannot control the future. We can't even see the future. So anxiety then has a bigger issue, doesn't it? It comes from wanting God's power. That's why anxiety spiritually is such a bad deal. That's why worry is such a bad deal. Because it's not just we're eating ourselves up inside, and it's not just it could cause us to work for money and, you know, live for money and not for God. Those are true, but the truth of the matter is worry is a desire for power that only God has, a power to control the future. I bring up Genesis because there's a great example of this in Genesis. God brings Adam and Eve into the world. He says, I'm going to put you in charge of everything. You are to be stewards of the planet. I want you to take care of all of it. You're in charge. The only thing I ask is that you don't eat anything off of that tree. He had to give them free will. If without doing that, they wouldn't have any free will. They would have no choice but to follow God. He says, just don't do this one thing. What do? Being king of the planet's not enough if there's a king higher than me. And they went for the fruit. It's in our nature. We want God's power, and we don't have it. Isn't that what worry is? Isn't it? I mean, we lose control. We feel like we lose control, right? If somebody says to you, you're going to lose your job, or you could lose your job, I don't have control over this. I'm losing control. If the doctor, you're sitting in a doctor's office, and he says, I don't like what we see here, we're going to run some tests. And we start to get worried. Because it makes us feel like we've lost control. Well, let me tell you something. It's not that you lost control. You never had control. The real truth of the matter is worry is such a problem because it tears back the illusion that we had some control in the first place. We never had control. Control is something that we do not have. Let's face it. God is the only one who has control. He's the only one that can see what's going to happen. He's the only one with the power to do anything about it. And when we start to worry, it's only because that illusion of control is being torn away from us. And it makes us insecure. It fills us with insecurity. And people do crazy things when they have insecurity issues, when they don't feel secure. They'll do things that are just odd under normal circumstances. But when we don't feel secure, we'll do things like we'll work 100 hours a week because we need the money. All right? Normal circumstances, we wouldn't want to work that hard. But when I don't feel secure, I've got to do that. When I don't feel secure, I'll throw myself at the first romantic relationship that comes up because that makes me feel secure to have a partner, right? And it makes me feel secure to have that romantic relationship. We do things that we shouldn't do when we feel insecure. So anxiety has a lot of issues. And it comes down to wrong thinking and wrong priorities. Jesus breaks it down. The rest of this passage we're going to look at, he tells us how to get out of anxiety, how to get out of this pattern of anxiety. And it comes in two forms. One, we got to fix our wrong thinking. We think wrongly. That's what's the problem with anxiety. And also, we have wrong priorities. So we're going to look at that. The wrong thinking is a two-pronged approach. And the first one, the argument he makes is consider the birds. He says this wrong thinking is we have these thoughts in our heads. And oftentimes, we just listen to what we have in our heads, right? We don't really argue with ourselves. We don't really say, no, that's not true. I have this thought in my head, therefore we act like it's true. But we need to take time to really consider, this is a lie. This is a lie that's going through my head, and I need to attack it with the truth. The first thing he says about that is consider the birds. He says, look at the birds of the air. That word look, I think, is a weak translation. The word should be translated as consider. It's not just see the birds. It's think about what's going on with the birds of the air. That they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? What's he talking about here? It's obvious on the surface he's talking about birds don't have farms. Right? Outside of cartoons. And yet, there's something going on here. He says the birds don't die of starvation, even though they don't have anything stored up. And he says, you're worth much more to God than a bird is. God values you ultimately. And who among you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? He's saying you do not have the power to change anything that you're worried about. You do not have the power. So this argument is talking about God's providence, how God provides for us. And he will provide for us because we're worth a lot more to him than a bird is. He'll provide for us right up until his purpose for our lives is complete. And God's sovereignty. God is in charge. God not only can provide for us, he will provide for us. He has the power to do so. He has the authority to do so. What happens if I lose my job? Well, I could maybe not pay my bills. What happens if I don't pay my bills? Well, maybe I'll lose my house. what happens if I lose my house? The world comes to an end. That's kind of where we go, isn't it? He's saying God will take care of you. He's sovereign. Trust him. In Ephesians 1:11, he says, "We have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will." Do you see what he's saying here? God works all things after the counsel of his will. When God's will, when God wants something done, guess what? It gets done, in other words. And we don't like this predestined talk. In Romans, he says, "We know that God causes all things to work together for the good to those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose." God is powerful. And yet, we don't like this term of predestination. And I talked about it briefly with somebody yesterday, and it's a question that some people just don't like. We get this idea like, well, if God can do everything and he works everything towards his good, then do I even have free will? Does what I do even matter? And the answer is yes. And I want you to think about that, because what happens is we confuse this idea of God's foreknowledge and his power with the pagan idea of fate. The pagan idea of fate says no matter what happens you do, you're fated to be whatever. Okay, that's going to happen to you. But this idea of foreknowledge and the biblical idea of predestination is a little different. Take a look at this in Acts 2:23. Peter is talking to a crowd. This is after Christ had been executed and he came back. And he's talking to the crowd, and he says, "This man," speaking of Christ, he said, "who was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." So God, this was God's plan that Christ would die. It was, and we know that, right? The Bible talks about it all over the place. It was God's plan for Christ to die for our sins because he didn't want us to die for them. All of us have sinned against God. All of us deserve death. And he's saying, "No, I don't want to do that to them. I want to give them a chance to get out of this. I'm going to let my son die on the cross for them." This is his plan from the beginning, that Christ should die for our sins, to pay the penalty for us. He says, "You, though, nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." See what's happening here? This is God's predetermined plan that Christ should die for us. And yet Peter, on the other hand, is rebuking them for doing it. He's saying, what you did, the decisions that you made, the actions that you took were evil. They were wrong. And you have to take ownership of those actions. However, God is bigger than you are. God is smarter than you are. God is more powerful than you are. And he is big enough and powerful enough and smart enough to take your free will, which operates down here, and incorporate it into his plan, which operates way up here. You have a choice here. You can have free will against God, or you can have free will for God, but God's plans are going to be accomplished regardless, overall, is what he's saying here. So there's a difference between foreknowledge, biblically speaking, and fate. Our actions do matter. As for you, I want to explain this passage first. This is a passage out of Genesis. It's talking about Joseph. You know, Joseph in his coat of many colors. You guys are familiar with him. Or his technicolor dream coat, depending on which generation you're from. Joseph was a guy who... He was kind of a jerk when he was a kid. I mean, he was kind of arrogant, and his brothers sold him into slavery. And because they were going to murder him, and they thought, nah, why would we do that? We're not going to get any money out of that. Why don't we just sell him instead? We'll get some money out of that. So they sold him into slavery. He went to Egypt. And in Egypt, even though he was away from his family, he did pretty well for himself. He was still with God. God was with him until he got falsely accused of some stuff and ended up in jail. But again, he did really well for himself in jail, and they gave him more and more responsibilities. Finally, the Pharaoh took notice of him, brought him in, because he had predicted that there was going to be a famine, a major famine, across not just Egypt, but all the whole region. And so the Pharaoh puts him in charge. He says, look, I want you to be in charge of this. You're going to control how much we store up for this famine. So he did. And sure enough, famine hits everywhere, except Egypt has food. Then we go all the way back to his family. They're starving. They don't have any food. So what do? They go to Egypt to buy food like everybody else. And they reconcile with Joseph because they run into him there. I'm not going to give you the whole story, but what happens is they reconcile with Joseph, and eventually the brothers there who sold him into slavery start getting worried, and they're afraid he's going to punish them. And he says, look, this is what he says to them. As for you, you meant evil against me. What you were doing was evil. What you did was evil. The thoughts you had were evil. The decision that you made was evil. However, God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. God is sovereign. He can work even through our free will and bring about his wanted results. And that's what he does. God is sovereign. So when we start getting these thoughts in our head, like what's going to happen here and what's going to happen there, how am I going to pay my bills? Well, God is sovereign. God is in control. And we need to answer those thoughts with thoughts like, God, you've got this. I know you're going to take care of me. You have the power and the authority to do so. One more thought on this I want to bring up is this thought about daily bread. We talked about this because it's in the beginning of chapter 6, the Lord's Prayer, and he says, give us this day our daily bread. We're supposed to ask God for our daily bread. And that's been ringing in my head ever since I read it, and we've been talking about it. And, you know, the problem we have here is it's not just talking about our daily food intake when we're asking God for our daily bread. We're asking God to take care of us on a daily basis, on an hour-to-hour basis, really. The trouble is we don't want our daily bread. We want our weekly bread and our monthly bread. In fact, God, just give me all the bread I'm going to need for the rest of my life. Then I don't have to worry about it anymore, right? That's what we ask. God, we don't say, I just want to pay my bills this month. I want to pay next month's bills too. In fact, you know, if you just let me have the lottery, then I'd pay all my bills for the rest of my life. I wouldn't have to worry about money. And that's just one less thing, as Forrest Gump said, right? Just one less thing. Money, I don't have to worry about that anymore. That's what we really want. We don't want daily bread. We want lifetime supply of bread. This comes up in a lot of areas. It was one of those things that hit me this week. I was I was struggling. I had a lot going on this week, and I was struggling to focus on studying for this and some other stuff I was doing. And I was in sin because I was ignoring things that I should have been doing. And I was like, God, you know, I wish that you would just take this away from me. I'd just take this propensity for sin and procrastination and take it away from me forever so I wouldn't have to deal with it anymore. And this daily bread came into my head. And I laughed out loud. It was kind of, if Don had been in the room, it would have been like, what is wrong with you? You know, because I laughed out loud. It was funny. I'm asking for God to give me a lifetime supply of bread. And what he says is, no, you can't have that. In fact, you probably would squander. You wouldn't be able to handle a lifetime supply of bread. What you want, what you need is a daily supply of bread. So I'm not going to give you what you asked for, but I'll give you what you need. We are to be dependent on God. Remember, we don't have any control, but he does. We have to remember that. And he's only going to give us the daily dose of what we need. The hour by hour, God, I need you here. Right now, we need to be dependent on God and trust in his sovereignty. Because he's not going to give us a lifetime supply of bread. All right. So the first argument is about our wrong thinking is God's sovereignty. Let's talk about the lilies. Consider the lilies. Why are you worried about clothing? Observe, that's a little better word, observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil. They don't spin. They don't say, but I say to you that even Solomon in all his glories never clothed himself like one of these. So what am I talking about here? Solomon was a king in the Old Testament, wisest king, richest king. He had tons of money. Because of the wisdom that God gave him. And he's saying, not even Solomon was as gloriously dressed as the lilies of the field. They're beautiful. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, if God gives beauty to grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is just thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? You of little faith. God loves you a lot more than he does the grass. God knows what we need. Right? He designed us. He created us. I'm pretty sure he's familiar with what our needs are. He knows what we need. Not only that, though, the question is God good? God loves us. Does God love you? You know, we'll say we believe in God, but do we believe that He's good? Do we believe that He loves us? That's the real question. Do we live out our lives like we believe what we say we believe? God says that He loves us. Well, how do we know that? God lets a lot of suffering get into my life. Well, I can't answer why God, the answer to the question as to why God may allow all suffering in your life, but what I can answer is it's not because He doesn't love you. Is it? We know this because He sent His Son to die for you. He didn't send His Son to die for the birds of the air. He didn't send His Son to die for the grass of the field. He sent His Son to die for you and for me. And whatever else may happen in your life, it's not because God doesn't love you. And you can tell because He let His Son be stripped naked and tortured to death in front of everyone so that you could have a relationship with Him. To have that relationship, He made it easy. All we have to do is talk to Him and say, God, I want Christ's death to pay for my sins. I want Christ's death to apply to me. How easy is that? How can you resist that kind of love? He loves you. If you have sufferings, absolutely, you're going to. But it's not because God doesn't love you. You know, when I was a kid, I lived on a farm, and we had this hay loft, right, full of hay. And in the summer, we hated baling the hay, right? Baling hay is one of those jobs that made me decide to go to college and get a degree so I could be a programmer. Because it's way easier than baling hay. It stinks. It's hot, it's sweaty, it's itchy, it's painful. And yet, as kids, when the hay baling was done, we would go up there and we would play and we'd make tunnels. It's the same work. It's moving hay bales from one place to another, making tunnels. For some reason, we loved doing that, but we hated baling hay. I'm sure Dad didn't understand that either. And, you know, looking back, I don't understand why one was better than the other. But we used to make these tunnels and we'd make these forts and stuff in the hayloft, and it would get dark. And, of course, when it gets dark, you need a light source, so I'm not going to write out which of my brothers did this, but one of my brothers gets the idea, well, we need light in here, so let's bypass those safe flashlights and go right for the candles. Right. See, you guys caught right on. Caught on quick. What happened? Now, we did not burn the place down. You know, somehow we got out of there without setting fire to anything because of God, I'm sure. However, when my mom heard about this, she lost her mind. I mean, she was pretty mad at my brother for doing this. And it put him through. I mean, I'm telling you, it wasn't fun. It was the tongue lashing she gave him was not enjoyable. Not only did he endanger our lives, he endangered our farm, our livelihood, everything. And was that because she didn't love him? Did she allow him to go through that suffering of that tongue lashing and her anger? Because she didn't love him? Of course not. It's precisely because she does love him that we let him go through that, right? It's because she loves him that she has to drive home the fact that this is dangerous and that was stupid. It's precisely because God does love us that He allows us to go through suffering. Because sometimes there's no other way for us to learn. God's love for you is infinite. God's love for you does not go away when you bring a candle into the hay. When we do something stupid, it does not go away. When you have that relationship with God through Christ, it's permanent. But that does not mean that we don't have anything left to learn. It does not mean that we'll never suffer again. So when we ask ourselves in our worry and in our anxiety, God, why are you allowing such things to happen to me? The answer is not because I don't love you. It may be because it's because I love you that you have to go through this. That's how we can have a passage like this in Philippians 4:6. He says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. Are you paying attention to the order here? He's saying, don't worry about things. Don't be anxious for anything. Pray to God about what you need. But pray to God with thanksgiving. Now, When I pray and I write in my journal, I often start my prayers with thank you, God, for this, or thank you, God, for doing that. But what, that's not what he's talking about here. He's not saying thanks for the things that God already did, which we should do. But he's saying, when you have a need, bring it to God and thank him for answering that prayer before he even answers it. That's what he's saying here. How can we do that? How is this possible? How can we thank God for answering a prayer that we don't think he's going to answer, or that he may not answer the way we think he's going to answer it? He may say no. How can we thank him in advance? It comes back to knowing that God loves you. It comes back to trusting God. God, I really need this. But no matter what, no matter how you answer this prayer, I thank you, God, because what you do give me, the way that you do answer this prayer, will be for the best. Sometimes God says no to our prayers because he has something way better to give us, way better for us to have. And we have to trust that he knows what he's doing. We have to trust that he loves us and cares for us. And when he wants to give us something, it's better than what we're asking for. And that's the only way we can answer, we can do this, praying to God with thanksgiving before he even answers the prayer. It's through trust in this relationship with God. And this doesn't come overnight. That's the kind of thing that happens on an ongoing basis. We build this trust with God. You know, that's why I journal. That's one of the reasons I journal my prayers, because I can look back through history, and I can see, all right, he answered that prayer. And he answered that prayer. And, you know, I prayed for this, and he said no, but look how he did answer it. Look what he did give me. It was way better. I can build that trust relationship with God. Now I have several years' worth of journals that I can go back and look through and say, wow, God loves me. And this situation is no different. He still loves me. He's still going to take care of me. And he may not give me the thing that I'm asking for specifically, but the thing that he does give me, the way he does answer the prayer, will be for the best. I can trust them. We have to be able to look back and see how God's taking care of us. All right, so that's our wrong thinking. We answer the wrong thinking by arguing with ourselves about God is powerful. He's in charge. You know, this universe is his. He knows what he's doing. And the other part of that is he loves us, and he's good, and he wants to provide for us. He wants to give us good gifts. He's our Father, our good Father. He's infinitely better even than our fathers on earth. He wants to give us good gifts. The other issue we have with worry, though, is that we have wrong priorities. Starting in Matthew 6, verse 31, he says, "Do not worry, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly search for these things." They eagerly seek these things. The Gentiles, the non-believers, seek these things. "But your heavenly Father knows what you need, that knows that you need all these things." God knows that you need all these things, right? "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." You see what he's saying here? Our priorities are a mess. Worry is a lack of perspective. What do I mean by that? What's perspective? When something is close to you, it appears much larger than things that are farther away, right? Even if it is smaller. When we worry, we're focused on the issue at hand. I'm going to lose my job. That's a big deal. And I'm not saying it's not real. Other religions may say, well, none of this stuff is real anyway. That's not what Christianity is saying. He's not saying that your worries are not real. He's not saying that you don't really need the things that you need. He's saying, when we focus on our need, God is at a distance because we're not focused on him. And our need appears so much bigger. What we need to do is readjust our perspective. We need to put God first, and everything else falls into place. C.S. Lewis famously said, "You put first things first, and you get both first and second things. But when you put second things first, you get neither the first nor the second thing." What does that mean? I love that quote because it's true. When we put second things first, things that are real, things that are important, but things that are not as important as God, so they're second things, they're not first things. But when we make them the first things, we have problems, don't we? We say, my job is important to me. I got to have money for my family. I got to pay the bills and make sure they're provided for. Absolutely true. But when I make that my first thing, that's all I do. I focus on spending my time at work so that I have the money for my family. I don't want to have to tell my kids no, right? So I do everything I can. Well, guess what? While doing that, I failed in a lot of other areas of relationships with my family. Well, maybe I should put family first. That's what our culture would say. Our kids should be the center of our universe. Have you ever noticed how much that is pervasive in our culture? That your children should be your first priority, your only priority, the center of your universe? Look, I'm not saying kids aren't important because I love my kids very much, but if I make them the center of my universe, that'll turn them into tyrants and monsters. Because what happens is let's say we put our children first. Well, I want my children to have every opportunity. I want my children to be in every sport. I want my children to have everything that they need or want. I want every one of their needs not to go unmet. I want them to have everything. Well, how am I going to do that? Well, I got to work hard for that, man. That's going to cost some money. So I'm going to focus on that. Maybe I'll work two jobs. Maybe I'll work three jobs so that I don't have to tell those kids no, so that they can have everything that they'll ever need. And they, you know, they will never want for anything like I did when I was a kid. And well, in order to do that, though, of course, I'm going to have to sacrifice some time. I'm not going to be able to spend time with them. Look, what's more important to your kids? Being involved in every sport under the earth or on the earth, or spending time with your family? Spending time with their mom and dad? When God's first, God says, I'll see to your needs. In fact, I'll see to their needs too. Guess who loves them, your kids more than you do? God does. He loves them better than you. He loves them more than you. And frankly, he's a better provider than you are. You know, He'll meet their needs through you often, but sometimes he'll meet them in other ways. When God's first, we can trust him to meet their kids' needs, and sometimes he'll tell the kids no when they need to hear no. That's tough. It's not easy, but that's how it works. When God is first, then we get the second things, because God says, yeah, your family is a priority. Spend time with them. God says, yeah, you do need to put food on the table. Go to work. But keep me involved in all of it. Because without that, everything gets out of perspective. Everything gets out of whack. It's all weighted wrong. It comes down to believing in Christ versus believing Christ. You notice the difference between those two statements? If you ask Christians today, do you believe in Jesus Christ? Of course, yes. Do you believe what he says? Well, what do you mean? What do you mean? I believe in Christ, sure. He's my Savior, right? He's my Lord and Savior. Do you believe what he says? Well, I don't even know what he says. When was the last time I looked at my Bible? I don't know. He says, don't worry. He says to trust him. He says that God's in charge. He says that God loves you. Don't worry. Do you believe him? Do you live your life as if you believe what you say you believe? If I say that I believe that hard work and determination, well, let me climb the corporate ladder. Guess what? I'm going to approach work with hard work and determination. Nothing wrong with that. If I say I believe what Jesus Christ says is true, and Jesus Christ says that I should give until I notice it, that I should give my money until I have to sacrifice things that I want so other people can have their needs met, do I believe that? Do I live like I believe it? Or do I justify my actions? I justify. That's tough. It's tough. We can't do it without Christ in our lives. We can't meet his standards without him in our lives. Basically, it boils down to we have two doctrines to choose from on which to base your life. You realize that? There's basically two doctrines that you can live your life through. You can say that you are competent to run your own life, or you can say that only God is competent to run your life. Now, you may say to me that, well, you know, belief in God and the way that God runs your life, that's not rational, is it? That seems like it's contrary to any evidence, right? I can't believe in God. I would say to you, look at your life. Even the most successful people in the world have regrets, have made mistakes, have ruined things. Ruined relationships and so forth. If you say that you're competent to run your own life, then I would say that is contrary to all the evidence. Wouldn't you? When you look at it, all the decisions that you made, have all of them been right? Have all of them been good? Mine have not. For me to say that I am competent to run my own life flies in the face of all the history that's behind me. That is not true. If it was up to me to run my life the way I would have it run, my marriage would have been over by now. I would probably be unemployed because I'd be so lazy I wouldn't work. My relationships would be ruined if I had any left at all. God is competent to run your life, though. Why? Because he loves you. Because he sees the bigger picture. He's involved in not only your life, but the lives of the people that are around you. And we have to make a decision. Do I want to let God run my life and trust him and not worry about material possessions, not have that anxiety hanging over me? Or do I want to try and seize that control? Do I want to rail against the cage that is my inability to control my life? Or do I just want to let God handle it and be free? Proverbs 16:3 says, "Commit your works to the Lord, and your plans will be established." That's pretty neat. Commit yourself to the Lord. God, I want my life to count for you. I want the things that I do to not just benefit me, I want them to benefit your plan. That's an ongoing decision we have to make, a daily bread kind of thing. Because our default mode is for work for ourselves. But what happens when we do that is, remember, God is sovereign. He's in charge. He's going to accomplish his goals. Now, we can fight against them and his goals get accomplished, or we can work with him and his goals get accomplished. If my goals are his goals, guess what? My goals get accomplished. One other passage I want to bring up here. It's out of Jeremiah, and I love this passage. It says, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. He will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes. But its leaves will be green, and it will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit." This passage is great. You know, we have this Geworfenheit in our lives. We're thrown into this world. And without God, we have nothing. We have no control. We're at sea without a rudder. And yet, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. This passage speaks to me. When I was a kid, I used to go to this place on the farm. We had a lot of woods, and there was this little grove of trees next to a stream. And I think about that when I read this passage, the trees that are by the stream. And I could go there, and I could hear the leaves rustling. I could hear the stream, and it would block out the world. And I could find some peace. No matter what was going on in my heart or my mind, I could find peace there. And that's what God is offering you. Blessed is the man or the woman who trusts in the Lord. He wants you to have peace. But you're not going to have it unless you give him some trust. Trust that he's going to meet your needs. Trust that he's going to take care of you. Trust that he loves you. That's how we resist the Geworfenheit in our world. All right. First time guests. If you're here for the first time, that is awesome. I'm glad you're here. We have you can have one of two books that we will give you over by the welcome table over there. They're both great books. If you're here thinking that there's no good evidence for God, Discovering God is a great book for that. Talks about some of the evidence that exists. If you're here thinking that, well, you know what, good people get into heaven anyway. Well, how good is good enough? That's a great book. It's a good question you should ask if good people get into heaven. All right, so in our weekly updates that we hand out, there is a card in there for feedback. If you have feedback for us, we'd love to hear it. If you have questions or comments, we're going to have time for questions coming up or comments. I'd love to hear what you had to say, but if you don't get a chance to ask your question or if you just don't want to ask it in front of everybody, fill out one of these cards and we'll get back to you. Just drop it in the bag that goes around. That bag is for financial support for the church. If you're a guest here, we're not asking for your money. We don't even want your money. It's for people who consider this to be their home, their church home, to support the church financially. And if you don't want to do that, that's fine. If you're a guest, then we don't want your money. So we have the kids in our children's program. It's 11:45, so we have some time here for questions and comments. So let's talk about what we talked about today. I'm sure nobody has ever experienced anxiety. Here's one that has never had anxiety. Oh.
You know, I have really a lot to say about this, but I'm going to make it really short. It's control is useless. Mm. And you're right. I have a little paper. Control is an illusion and not a skill. Mm. And I waste so much time trying to make it so that my children or my grandchildren don't have to suffer any consequences. Mm-hmm. Trying to, you know, make the pieces fit. Literally, I've robbed them of the opportunity to fail and to learn.
Yeah.
And, you know, Reg will tell you, when I am in that worry thing, I forget to run to God, just like Jesus did. He fought it. He fought those lies when Satan had him in the wilderness, just a little whatever, with the word. Mm-hmm. And just to, if I can fight him one time out of 10, I have a victory.
Yeah.
And it is written. It is written, all of that stuff that you said. And it's true. And I just to end this up, Jesus said to build our house on the rock. Yeah. And he didn't say if the storms come. He said when the storms come.
Yeah.
Because they're coming. And it's good to have a God that loves your kids and your grandkids and your great-grandkids way more than you do.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a great point. You know, if you're struggling with stress and you're struggling with worry and anxiety, it's a great idea to get in your word and memorize passages where God talks about the specific issue that you're having. If it's money, then look at the passage where he says he'll take care of you. If it's relationships, look at those. And if it's significance, look at the passages where he says you're his masterpiece and he loves you and you're significant. Memorize that stuff. It's great to have. Yeah.
Thanks for your teaching. No worry at all going on in anybody's lives, right?
Right.
you know, when you were talking about Philippians 4:6 and, you know, taking everything to God, you know, and knowing and being confident that he loves you. The second part of that goes on, you know, in verse 11, mm-hmm. to be content in whatever circumstances.
Yeah.
And the answers may be what you expect and may not be what you expect.
Mm-hmm.
And taking in whatever circumstances that path takes you.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah, that's a great point. There's only one way to be content in every circumstances. That is to not have your significance tied to your circumstances, but have them tied to God instead. That's the only way to do it, because he's the only thing that doesn't change.
Yeah. Hey, Adam, thanks for that teaching. That was awesome. I love the cross-references of the verses that you threw in from other books in the Bible. And I write those down every time. There's another good one that I just wanted to share from Hebrews 13, 5b and 6. States, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?
Yeah.
Awesome.
That's a great passage. What can he do? I've got on my side. That's a great one. I love that the passage in the end of Matthew, the Great Commission. And he tells, you know, I want you to go out in the world and make disciples of all the nations. That's a pretty big deal. Well, what has he ended with? I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. I'm never going to leave you. That's a great, great thing to memorize. Over here.
So I have kind of a comment and a question.
Okay.
Okay, so the comment is, a couple months ago, a girl that I work with, she's in her late 20s, asked me, you know, Amy, do you have any regrets about your life? And my answer was, yeah. And she looked really surprised.
Mm-hmm.
She was like, really? You really do? And I said, yeah. And I mentioned a couple things that I regretted. You know, and then I went home and I thought, you know, I realized the regrets I have were all the times, every single one of them that I could think of, were times when I decided, you know, I think I want to do what I want to do,
mm-hmm.
and not rely on God to meet my needs. Now, I don't think I consciously thought that. You know, I just thought, well, this is what I want to do, and I'm going to do it. But those are the sources of some of my deepest regrets. But then my question is, practically, how do you think, or what do you think is the best way to learn how to trust God?
Well, that's a good question. Yeah, that's what, well, I mentioned the one thing that I do is the journal. And I can look and see how he's answered my prayers and see how he's been involved in my life. And, you know, the answers to those prayers are often surprising. Sometimes I don't even notice it. I'll notice that I do this from time to time, especially during times of worry. I'll go through those journals and I'll read it and I'm like, oh, look how often I was praying about this, but you don't see it mentioned anymore later. Did it go away? No, God answered my prayer, but I didn't even notice it. You know, it was something that I didn't even look for. So that's a good way to do it. I think being involved in prayer in general is a great way to build trust, because when you're praying for people, especially with others, you know, you get involved in their lives. For one, you get to ask them, hey, how is this turning out? Because I know this is an issue for you. I've been praying for you. And that helps you to build that trust when you see how God's answering prayers in other people's lives. Being involved in his word is great, because you get to see his promises for you. And then you get to see how he's been fulfilling those promises for you. There's tons of ways. If anybody else has other ways to build that trust, it takes time. But all of them are good.
I was going to add, too, I think that some of the ways to build trust are things that are out of our control.
Yeah.
You know, it's when God says, here, you're going to have this crisis, and then you watch him take care of you.
Yeah, that's a great point. Doing things where you need him. Being involved in things where God is the God at the end of the rope, right? That's why I loved that phrase, because when we're at the end of our rope, that's where God starts. At the end of our strength, God begins. And being involved in things that we can't, like doing this, doing a teaching in front of a crowd, you know, I can't do that without God. I try, and I fail. And so it's only when I rely on God that we can read his word. It's only when we rely on God that we can obey him. And so doing things that we know we're not good at on our own and trusting that God will do this anyway, that's a great way to build trust. Yeah.
Great teaching, by the way, Adam.
Oh, thanks.
I just want to give a testimony, because about 4 years ago, I lost a great job, paid a lot of money, and we went into that tailspin for a little while, about 3 years, where we didn't really know if we were going to make it or not, and it was tight, and it worked out great. And then August of this past year, I woke up one morning and couldn't walk, and found out I had a cyst on my spine. They said, well, we're going to have to go in and take part of your back out and get this thing out of there. And then they put me on painkillers for about 3 months, and that's how I worked, you know. And then November, he's like, you got to get this thing out. So we went and had surgery. And the whole time I'm thinking, hey, I'm the provider here. What am I going to do, right? Mm-hmm. And he says, well, you're going to be off for 3 months after I get this thing out. And I said, okay. You know, you shake your head like, oh, great. You know,
right.
What am I going to do now?
Guess what? You're not getting paid.
Right.
Yeah.
But my testimony is this. God has been just unbelievably faithful to us personally during this whole four-year period, especially the last 6-8 months. You know, and it's not over yet. I mean, our troubles aren't over. They're never really over. We think once we get over a hump, we're good.
Right.
Until we hit the next hump, which is usually the next day.
Right.
You know, I was on the phone Friday talking to lawyers and stuff about losing our house and things like that. But this whole time, before I climbed the mountain back in November when I had back surgery, God really brought it to my attention. You need to make a mental choice right now of all the stuff I've taught you over your whole life. Are you going to trust me, or are you just going to deal with this? Are you going to, you know, get tough and, you know, pull up your bootstraps and try to make this work?
Right.
And it was at that time I surrendered, totally surrendered, and said, there's no way I'm going to be able to get this done. And I was right. There's no way I could have. So, but because I surrendered, and I think it's because I surrendered, God showed his faithfulness in ways I can't even describe.
Yeah. Yeah, he's good at that, isn't he? Yeah.
I know one of the things that came to mind was last week, the example was used of the tightrope walker across Niagara, right? So he can go across, but it's not until we're willing to put ourselves in the wheelbarrow for him to take us across that we actually demonstrate that we trust that action, right?
Yeah.
So trust is one of those things that we tend to feel. We think we feel, but at the same time, there's action involved, right?
Mm-hmm.
So a lot of times it comes down to the little things. You know, hey, come out to this Bible study. Hey, come out to this Bible study. And you're like, nah, I don't want to do that.
Mm-hmm.
And it's like, okay, I'll do that. You know, and sometimes it's that little things that we don't, like, we don't think it's that big of a trust issue.
Yeah.
But he calls us to take those little tiny, almost insignificant steps that in those steps, it almost becomes an Aladdin moment where he's on the flying carpet and is like, do you trust me?
Mm-hmm.
You know, and it's like, oh, do I? Well, what are my other options?
Right.
Just jump on, you know?
Yeah. Yeah, that's a great point. Behind you, back that way. Making you work.
You know, growing up in an abusive home and other abuse in my life, you know, default became anxiety and worry. Mm. And control, you had to have control because you never, especially as younger, because you never knew, it became about survival, unfortunately.
Yeah.
And so early Christian walk, I love the fact that I wanted to control God. Mm. And it crumbled, you know, our marriage was in shambles when that happened. Relationships around me were in shambles, jobs in shambles, because that illusion, like you said, the illusion of control, we think, and Satan's really good at lies, that you've got control over this. Keep God at a distance because look what happened to you before. It will happen to you again if you don't control the situations around you.
Mm-hmm.
And so when that question is, how do you build trust? Because I had to, it was, you know, there was no baseline, right, on how to trust God. And if it wasn't for strong Christian women coming alongside me and teaching me how to read the Bible, reading books like Calm My Anxious Heart by Linda Dillo, or faithfully coming alongside me in prayer and Bible study and checking in with me, those stones, you know, it's an Old Testament thing that you the stones behind you, looking back behind you, God is faithful, God is good, and learning through those circumstances that I was placed in as a child where I had no control over, how God uses that later in my life, you know, and to come to a point to be thankful for those circumstances because I can minister to other women, to other people in my life who's had those same circumstances. God is faithful. God is good. And I would just encourage anybody who struggles with God being good and trustworthy that he's got plenty out there to show us his love. And get involved with people and rub shoulders with people because he is right there willing to try, you know, for you to learn who he is. And he's faithful and good about showing that.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a great point. You know, we're not, when we're trying to build trust with God, we don't have to do it on our own. In fact, you can learn how other people have learned how to trust God. You can get involved in their lives and see them trusting God. And, you know, we're not in this alone. We're God is with us and we're with his people and we're supposed to rely on one another. And that's one of the great things about being involved in the body of Christ is getting to know other people and seeing how God has worked in their lives. And sometimes I don't even recognize it until you point it out. You know, that was a really amazing thing that God did for you. I've had people say that to me. I'm like, oh, yeah, I guess that was God. Good point. I didn't even catch that, you know, that kind of stuff. Great. All right, well, let's take a moment. We'll pray together. And if you'd like to pray out loud, that would be awesome. I'd love to have one or two people pray out loud. Just raise your hand. We'll bring you a mic.